Open up to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This morning we come to the story of Zacchaeus. And this is the last personal encounter that Jesus has before he enters Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And this picture of Zacchaeus is a glorious picture of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ gets a hold of a person, he changes that person. Right? That person is changed from the inside out. Salvation is not to be thought of as merely a transaction, right? The penalty of my sins being paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. No, salvation is more than that. Salvation is a transformation. Yes, my sin's penalty is paid. But sin's power is also broken. Last week we talked about the death of Charlie Kirk and what it says about our culture. And one of the things we saw was how the fall in Genesis 3 has left us in bondage to sin and death. In fact, one of the primary manifestations of sin in the heart of man is what? Violence. We see it all over the place. We see it all over the scriptures from Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 20. It is an issue and a problem of every heart. And when it's left unchecked, it does terrible things. We do terrible things. But see, the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from that. He releases us from the bondage of sin and restores us. Every miracle of Jesus in the New Testament is a picture of that. He gives sight to the blind, chapter 18. Right, he cleanses the leper, chapter 17. He makes the lame walk, chapter 5. He causes the dead to rise, chapter 8. He breaks the power of sin over us and sets us free to live for God. The miracles are a testimony of that. He saves and restores. The Apostle Paul, at one time, was a violent man. A religious man, yes, but a very violent man. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 1. But I'm going to chronicle Paul's life in the book of Acts for a few minutes, and then we'll look at 1 Timothy 1. You turn to 1 Timothy 1. But in Acts chapter 7, we have a great illustration of how Christ changes a person's life when he saves them. Beginning in Acts chapter 7, we come to a man named Saul. Right? He presided over the stoning of Stephen. The people laid their garments at his feet so they could kill a leader of the early church named Stephen. They put their garments at Saul's feet, at Paul's feet. In chapter 8 of Acts, it says, "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." Right? Because of his religious views. Right? Because he didn't agree with his religion or his politics. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them to prison. That was the Apostle Paul before he was converted. In chapter 9, it says the same thing. It opens this way. He was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was a violent, murderous man clothed in religious zeal. But later on in Acts chapter 9, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his whole life changed. And he went from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of it. In fact, he would later say that his life was being poured out in the service of the church, Philippians 2, verse 17. And as Paul recounts this work of God in his heart, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement or saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who were going to believe upon him for eternal life. Christ saved him, showed him mercy, turned the chief, the foremost of sinners, into a servant of Christ. He turned a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor into someone willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. That is the transforming power of Christ. And that's a glorious thing, beloved. That's a glorious thing. That transformation happens to each and every person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood availed. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And see, in our text this morning, we see that same power on display in Zacchaeus. And it made him a new creature in Christ. So turning back to Luke 19, look at this with me. Verse 1. And he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Do you see it there? Do you see the Savior's power? Now remember, this scene comes at the end of a series of lessons on faith. It began with a parable comparing the prayer of a Pharisee and that of a tax collector in chapter 18. It marked a contrast between those who were self-reliant, verse 9 of chapter 18, and those who looked to God alone for mercy, chapter 18, verse 14. Right, then came the scene with the babies, right, which depicted faith as complete dependence upon Christ, verse 17. That was followed by the rich young ruler who came to Jesus wanting eternal life, but unwilling to give up his riches in exchange for it. That revealed what he really loved most, to which Jesus responded, verse 24. how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it is impossible for man to be saved by himself. Is impossible. Right? The disciples got the point, verse 26. It is impossible to be saved unless God is at work, verse 27. And you see here in our passage, God is at work. A rich man named Lazarus gets saved. And his life is changed in an instant. This is a terrific picture of the fruit of saving faith. Now we're going to break this down into three divisions. The seeking Savior, verses 1 through 6. The crowd's displeasure, verse 7. And I had put here in verses 8 through 10, salvation's power, but I'm going to change that to the Savior's power. The seeking Savior, verses 1 through 6. The crowd's displeasure, verse 7. And the Savior's power, verses 8 through 10. First, the seeking Savior. It might appear at first glance that Zacchaeus here is doing the seeking in verses 1 through 6. But the emphasis in the text is really more on Jesus than it is Zacchaeus. Obviously, Zacchaeus is an important figure in the story, but his importance comes from the fact that he's a sinner being sought by a Savior. Notice that Jesus is the one who controls the narrative here. Jesus is the one passing through Jericho en route to Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who stops to address Zacchaeus, verse 5. Jesus is the one who says to him, I must stay in your house today. In fact, in defense of his actions, Jesus says, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is all Jesus here, beloved. Right? He is the main actor in this story. But Zacchaeus adds a lot of color to it too. Right? He is the prime example here of grace and mercy. Right? He's the prime example of the kinds of people Jesus came to save. And the idea is this, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he can save people like Zacchaeus, well, then he can save you too. Luke brings this out in verse 2. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Again, the word behold, that's the divine highlighter, right? Luke is drawing attention to this. His point is this, the person that Jesus came to save was a first-rank sinner, right? He was a chief tax collector, and he was filthy rich because of it. And we've talked about tax collectors before, but the detail about Zacchaeus being the chief tax collector in Jericho warrants more explanation. As we've said before, taxation in the Roman Empire had a long history of abuse. For centuries, Rome used it to finance her luxuries and make her aristocracy rich. She did it by assessing the value of subjugated nations and then collecting its due. The collection system was called tax farming. The right to collect was sold to the highest aristocratic bidder. And once the highest bidder purchased the right to collect, they would then add on collection fees to the overall assessment of the region. That's a simplified version of it, but that gives you the gist of it. And that system became so corrupt that Caesar Augustus had to put an end to it and change the way it was done. Some of those changes had already begun in areas such as Judea by the first century. Augustus gave Herod the Great the freedom to handle his own financial affairs as long as Rome received her due. That freedom was then passed on to Herod's children, his sons after his death, and they in turn instituted their own tax farming system. Now, there were two forms of taxation. There were fixed taxes and there were custom taxes. The fixed taxes were things like income tax, 1% of earnings. The poll tax, which was basically a tax for living. Rome used it to finance the occupying army in the region. It was one denarius a year. And there was the ground tax, 1/10 of all produce. Those taxes were fixed amounts. And though it was a burden on the people, it left little room for extortion. Extortion came in the custom tax. These were taxes levied on the use of roads, the use of bridges, canals, harbors. Imports were taxed. Exports were taxed. There was a sales tax on certain items. One writer noted a cart tax in which each wheel was taxed. Unfortunately, there were no fixed amounts when it came to the custom tax. Those assessing the value and those collecting the taxes would charge what they wanted. And as you can imagine, it was this form of taxation that was heavily abused. And there were two kinds of people involved in this system. There was the telones and there was the archetelones, or the tax collectors and the chief tax collectors. The tax collector was someone like Levi of chapter 5, right? He had an office in Capernaum where he collected the custom tax from those in and out of the village, right? And you know, he collected as he saw fit, right? If he lent you money to pay for the tax and you didn't come up with the money when the due date came, then he'd break your leg for it. Or worse. There was also the chief tax collector. This was Zacchaeus. He was the main tax person over the region. He was the local guy at the top of the tax farming pyramid. He was the guy who purchased the right to collect taxes for Herod. And then he hired others to do the actual collecting, other telones like Levi. He had many telones working under him. Commenting on the system's abuse, one person said it was the breeding ground for graft and exploitation. A tax collector could stop anyone on the road, make him unpack his bundles, and charge him just about anything his larcenous heart desired. If the traveler could not pay, the tax collector would offer to loan him money at an exorbitant rate. Such men were skilled extortionists. The Talmud classified them as robbers. Not surprisingly, they often allied themselves with thugs and enforcers. They were the scum of Jewish society. That's it. They were the rock bottom. They were the lowest you could go. Elsewhere in the New Testament, they are classified with robbers, evildoers, adulterers, Gentiles, and prostitutes. They were hated both for their extortion and also because they aligned themselves with Rome against their own people. They were considered so corrupt that money touched by a tax collector was considered tainted and couldn't be used for charity. They were barred from being a witness in court. They were put out of the synagogue, and to be put out of the synagogue was essentially to be put out of society. No self-respecting Jew would associate with the tax collector. They were the scum of Jewish society. They were hated. They weren't trusted. They were seen as traitors and cheats and thugs and the worst of sinners. They were universally despised by the Jews. And the chief tax collector, well, he was the worst of them all. Think of him as the mob boss, the cartel boss, the El Chapo of the tax farming system, the El Mayo of Jericho, right? He was the leader of the tax farming cartel. Extortion, exploitation, larceny, racketeering, loan sharking, gang activity, and who knows what else he was into. And when it says at the end of verse 2 that he was rich, it means he made a lot of money by what he did. He was a tough cookie. You didn't mess with Zacchaeus. You paid him what he wanted, and you went about your business. In fact, the Greek highlights this in two ways. It sets it off by itself at the end of the sentence, and it uses the personal pronoun he. Both of those things make this statement emphatic. In other words, this is the icing on the cake. Zacchaeus was filthy rich by making his money off the blood, sweat, and tears of his own people. And trust me, they all knew it. They all knew who he was. And in fact, the mention of Jericho adds to this picture too. As we talked about at the end of chapter 18, Jericho was a luxuriant city. Herod the Great and his son Archelaus did extensive building in Jericho. They constructed a winter palace there, a Roman theater there, a stadium, four forts to protect it, public pools, a sunken gardens. Jericho sat in a well-watered valley. It was known for its rich soil and its many springs. Josephus called it a paradise, describing it as the richest part of the country. Edersheim notes that it grew palm trees of various kinds, sycamores, the cypress flower, the myrrh balsam, which yielded precious oil, but especially the balsam plant. As a commercial center, Jericho sat at one of the major trade routes through the region. It was the main trade route from to Jerusalem from the east. In this respect, it was connected to the road from Damascus and Arabia in the north and in the east. It also was connected to the roads leading to Tyre and Sidon in the northwest, the seaport Joppa on the west, and the road to Egypt in the south. It was one of three major tax collecting centers in the region. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. All that made Jericho particularly a lucrative commercial center. And it made Zacchaeus a particularly wealthy individual. Right? He was the kingpin of it all. And he was rich, Luke says. Davis says, a port of entry like Jericho would have any number of caravans and or transported goods coming through. These would be assessed according to value. And of course, valuation was in the eyes of the tax collector. As my father used to say, figures don't lie, but liars do figure. Right? And Zacchaeus had done a lot of figuring. That's the kind of man we're dealing with in Zacchaeus. In just about everybody's eyes, he was as bad as you could get. And yet this is the man whom Jesus came seeking that day. Don't ever think that someone is out of range for Jesus to save. He saves the worst of the worst to show us that no one is too far gone. Right? If he can save them, then he can save you too. If you turn to him. Notice what else is said about Zacchaeus in verses 3 and 4. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Zacchaeus was curious. He wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. Now, we don't know why. The text doesn't say, right? Maybe it was sheer curiosity. Presumably, Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus, right? Since the calling of Levi in Luke chapter 5, Jesus had specifically reached out to tax collectors and had accepted them. Obviously, he wasn't condoning their sinful activity. Right, but neither was he excluding them because of it either. No, he reached out to them. He spent time with them. He ate and drank with them, chapter 5, verse 29. He talked theology with them, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. He preached the kingdom to them. Turn back to chapter 15 for a minute. Chapter 15. It says verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him to listen to him. And what did he talk about? He talked about sin and repentance. By how when one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices, verse 7, verse 10. Right, he shared the story of the prodigal son as an example of God's love for sinners who turn from their sin, verse 24. He even used a tax collector in a parable as an example of saving faith, chapter 18, verse 13 and 14. In fact, Jesus even called a tax collector to be one of his 12. Right, turn back to chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5 for a minute. Note verse 27. And after healing the paralytic, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. The phrase "follow me" was a call for discipleship. It's used throughout the Gospels this way. Levi is another name for Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Right, he was sitting in his tax office doing his business when Jesus called him, and he left it all behind and followed Jesus. Never returned to it again. Now you tell me that the call of Christ is not powerful. You tell me that it isn't effectual. The man left his sinful trade behind, right, and followed Christ for the rest of his life. In fact, if tradition has it right, he died for Christ. That is some power, beloved. And we've said it before, but it bears repeating. When Christ spent time with tax collectors and sinners, he wasn't just yucking it up with them in the pub. He wasn't engaging in their sinful activities nor giving them a pass for it. No, he was calling them to repentance. He was offering them the kingdom. Look at verse 29. Then, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." He was calling sinners to repentance. That's what he was doing in their midst. And those that responded, he joyfully forgave them and accepted them into his kingdom. Maybe Zacchaeus knew those things. Maybe he had heard of Levi's story. Surely he had heard that Jesus was not put off by tax collectors and sinners. Everyone knew that, chapter 19, verse 7. That was common knowledge by now. And for a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus, beloved, that would have been a welcomed thing. Tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people. They were traitors. They were crooks, right? Zacchaeus made his money by cheating and extorting them. It was a lonely life, right? He was rich, but he was lonely. Right? His friends were the riffraff of society. His friends were the kinds of people that couldn't be trusted, and that doesn't make for a happy life. That doesn't yield close relationships. He was wealthy, but he wasn't happy. Now I'm reading between the lines there when I describe him like that, but that is not far off the mark. Whatever the reason, Zacchaeus was curious and wanted to see Jesus, but he had two problems before him. There was a big crowd around Jesus, and he was a wee little man. There was always a crowd around Jesus. But this crowd would have been particularly large on this day because it was Passover season and everyone in Jericho was en route to Jerusalem. Jesus had just healed blind Bartimaeus. So there was plenty of excitement in the air. There was plenty of people surrounding him. Hugh said that the crowd probably enjoyed boxing Zacchaeus out, threw in a couple elbows, tried to trip him up. Right, sorry about that, Zacchaeus, didn't see you down there. Right, they hated him. And so he ran on ahead of them, ahead of the crowd, and he found a sycamore tree along the road, and he climbed up in it. This is hilarious. A grown man hiding in a tree. A particular kind of tree here was a sycamore fig tree. They can reach a height of about 40 feet tall. They have a short trunk with long, wide limbs extending outward, and this made it easy to climb. And these were trees often planted by the roadside. Zacchaeus found one, perched himself in the branches above so he could get a glimpse at Jesus. And as Jesus came walking by, Luke says, verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. I love those verses. Everything about that screams of Jesus' control over the situation. Right? Again, he was the one seeking out Zacchaeus. Right? He came to the place where Zacchaeus was stationed above. He was deliberate and he stopped and he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, "Come down, for today I must stay at your house." How did Jesus know he was up there? How did Jesus know his name? Reminds us of another occasion under a fig tree. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as the Apostle John recounts the calling of the disciples, he mentions Philip and Nathanael. Verse 43, on the next day, Jesus desired to go into Galilee and he found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Just like Jesus knew all about Nathanael, so too he knew all about Zacchaeus. And he sought him out. And he called him by name. That reminds me of another passage, doesn't it? Turn back to our scripture reading in John 10, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd twice. Verse 11, verse 14. Good because he lays down his life for the sheep. In the passage here, Jesus is alluding to Yahweh's role in Ezekiel 34. He's equating his own ministry with Yahweh's ministry. In contrast to false shepherds who scatter the sheep and destroy them, Jesus goes after them and gathers them. He tends them and cares for them. Notice what it says. In verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, verse 3. Right? He calls his own by name, it says. He leads them out and goes ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. It's a picture of Christ and his people. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He's talking about Gentiles there in verse 16. He's talking about Jews in verse 14 and 15. He calls his own by name, and they follow him. That is what's happening with Zacchaeus. By divine omniscience, Jesus knows everything there is to know about Zacchaeus. Where he's hiding, his name, what he's doing up there, and he calls him to come down. Back in Luke 19, Jesus says, verse 5, for today I must stay at your house. The word stay there is meno in the Greek. It means to abide, to remain, to dwell, to stay. In the context here, it depicts hospitality for an undisclosed amount of time. And that word must is the particle day. It's the must of divine necessity. Jesus used this word time and time again, we've seen, with reference to his upcoming death. It was part of the plan of God. Nothing could change that. It must be, and it will be, that Jesus goes to the cross to die for his people. So too in this encounter with Zacchaeus. It's the must of divine necessity. It was God's will that Jesus stay with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus just wanted to see who Jesus was, but Jesus found him and invited himself to stay for the night. That was a match made in heaven. It had been etched in the heavenly diary since before the foundation of the world. It was one of the reasons Jesus passed through Jericho that afternoon. And in the Greek, the word today there is emphatically placed. It speaks of the immediate nature of the invitation. I'm due to have dinner with you today. That's what the diary says. That's what the calendar says. See, that was all Jesus. And that was an invitation that Zacchaeus couldn't refuse. Verse 6, and he hurried, came down, and received him gladly. In good Hebrew fashion, the repeated verbs from verse 5 in verse 6 show a heartfelt obedience on the part of Zacchaeus. And the phrase received him denotes receiving under one's roof. It depicts hospitality. It depicts the reception of someone as a welcome guest into their home. And the word gladly indicates the manner in which it was done. He wasn't put off by the self-invitation of Jesus. It wasn't an imposition to him. He didn't hold back because he was a sinner and Jesus was a righteous man. No, he took advantage of the opportunity. And his life would never be the same again. It was a critical moment in the life of Zacchaeus. It was the moment that Jesus came calling. Davis tells a story of William Thomas. William Thomas was a drunk who lived in a community of South Wales where Martin Lloyd-Jones had his first pastorate. He was close to 70 years of age, and described as a filthy, talking, nasty old drunk. But he overheard some men in the pub talking about the preaching at the chapel, something about there being hope for everybody, and Thomas was curious to check it out. The first Sunday he lingered outside the church fence and lost his nerve. The next Sunday night he found that they were already singing and he was too late. The third Sunday evening he was nervously loitering around the gate when one of the men welcomed him and said, "Are you coming in, Bill? Come, you can sit with me." He did. And he understood the message. And he came to faith that very night. It all hung on the words, "Come and sit with me." For Zacchaeus, it all hung on the words, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Well, at that, the crowd had something to say as well. And this is the second division in our outline, the crowd's displeasure. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Imagine that. What a terrible thing. Jesus had gone to spend time with a sinner. Beloved, aren't you glad Jesus spends time with sinners? Right? Even the chief of sinners. The crowd wasn't. They grumbled about it. They were offended by it. Now we've seen this response over and over again by the Pharisees in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 15. But this is the first time we see it with the crowd. And notice it says they all began to grumble. It displeased them all. Exactly what it was that bothered them so, we don't know. Gone to be a guest translates the Greek verb kataluo. It means to find lodging, to rest for the night. In other words, this was guilt by association. To stay with Zacchaeus implied participation in his sinful activities, which they were all too familiar with. And to them, that wasn't right. To the crowd, sinners like Zacchaeus deserve God's forsaking, not his forgiving. They wanted Jesus to stick it to him, to call him out, right? To tell him to give back the money he stole from them. That Jesus would be friendly with such people and try to win such people, that was too much for their justice. Beloved, this world is full of lost sinners who need a Savior. Don't you turn your back on them. Don't neglect them. Don't avoid them because you don't like the way they look or the way they smell or the things they do. They need the Lord, obviously. Reach out to them. That's what Jesus did. Imagine if he hadn't. Imagine if he just kept walking by the tree. Didn't look up. Didn't call out. But he did. And that brings us to the final turn in the story and our third point in the outline. The Savior's power. Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The reception of Jesus in verse 6 caused a change in Zacchaeus. It's a subtle point. It's unstated. It's only implied, really, but the reception of Jesus was an expression of saving faith. That's the implication from what Jesus says in verse 9. Salvation had come to Zacchaeus. The reception was his response to Jesus' invitation. How did John say it? For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Zacchaeus received him gladly. End of verse 6. And a change occurred in him. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone anything, I will give back four times as much. In an instant, Zacchaeus had become a different man. The thief and thug became a thoughtful giver. Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. He was willing to do what the rich young ruler wouldn't and couldn't do, part with his possessions. In Jewish culture, it was considered generous to give away 20% of one's income to charity. Anything more than that was considered unwise. Zacchaeus was going over and above. Half of my possessions. And that showed what he truly valued in his heart. Now he valued others and meeting others' needs. That, by the way, is just like God. For his whole life, Zacchaeus had been thinking about himself. The tax collecting business tended to be a family-owned generational business. He had been acquiring for himself his whole life, but suddenly he has become a giver. And if I have extorted anyone anything, I will give back four times as much. The first part of that verse is a first-class conditional clause. It assumes the reality of the if clause. The idea is, if I have extorted anyone of anything, and I have, I will give back four times as much. Mosaic law required 20% repayment for restitution in the case of extortion. Leviticus 5, verse 16, and he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned, and he shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. Numbers 5, verse 7, when he shall confess his sins, or then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one fifth of it to give to him whom he has wronged. Fourfold restitution was over and above what the law required. Again, it reflects a new heart. He wanted to make it right. Right? The personal cost to him wasn't a concern any longer. He already gave away half of it. Now he's taking the other half and he's restoring it to those whom he took from. It used to be that if he put up money to, that if somebody put up money to pay off their jacked up tax bill, he'd break their legs if they didn't, he'd take their farm if they didn't repay him. Now he promises to restore it all. And then some. Again, it reflects the change the Savior had made in him. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. That was old Zacchaeus. But he who is gracious to the needy honors his maker. That's the new Zacchaeus. Proverbs 22, verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself or who gives to the rich will only come to lack. That's the old Zacchaeus. But now he was made new. And instead of oppressing people, he was providing for them and repaying them. That's the work of God in the heart. He's a happy giver now. Jesus said back in chapter 12 of Luke, sell your possessions and give it to charity. Make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out, and unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Zacchaeus was doing that. He was putting God and people first because God had changed his heart. And Jesus acknowledges that in verse 9. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Understand it, beloved. That statement isn't a result of what Zacchaeus has pledged. What Zacchaeus had pledged was a result of that statement that salvation had come to his house. And the fruit of it was now being evidenced in his changed heart and behavior. Right? He wanted to please God. He wanted to help others. He wanted to make things right. He had been transformed. J.I. Packer says, the truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces fruit. By which he means the good works of a transformed life. Tom Wells said, God does not merely save from hell, God saves from sin as well. We may put this another way. An obedient walk is not a cause of salvation. It is an effect of God's work in the soul. The cause of our salvation is God's mercy, God's grace. One result of our salvation, or one part of our salvation, is our beginning to walk as God wants us to walk. We do not take steps perfectly. We fail in some instances, and in some circumstances, far too many. But if we are truly believers, our lives are characteristically right. That's right. We are now bent towards righteousness. That was Zacchaeus. The call of the Savior is a powerful thing, beloved. Jesus changes lives. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is Jesus' explanation for what had just happened in that encounter. Salvation had come to Zacchaeus as evidenced by his new behavior because the Son of Man sought him out and saved him. That is a glorious thing, beloved. That's why Jesus called on Zacchaeus that day. It was a divine appointment made long ago, an appointment with the great physician, and he walked away with a new heart, a cleansed heart, a freed heart. Verse 10 is one of the key theme verses of Luke's gospel. It's in the form of a mission statement. Jesus came to seek, and he came to save lost sinners. And when he saves, that person will never be the same again. Have you been saved? Have you been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ? right? From the inside out. He changes everyone he saves. Even the thief on the cross stopped ridiculing and told his buddy to shut up. Jesus saves. And he can save you too. And make you new. That's why he came to earth. To save his people from their sins. Right? And he's knocking on the door this morning. Right? If you don't know him, don't put him off. Right? Cry out to him. Ask him to save you. Ask him for mercy. He came to seek and to save the lost. Through the prophet Isaiah, God addressed his people. Isaiah 1 verse 18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Right? To take his sins, our sins upon himself and die in our place. So that he could make us white as snow. Beloved, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you pass that up? Don't put him off. Jesus saves. Jesus transforms. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, what a glorious Savior. And what a glorious work in this work of salvation. Lord, would you help us as your people to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And Lord, for anyone here this morning that has not encountered the Savior, Lord, please bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.